Let me begin just by reading some words that I know will be well known to so many of us from 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Several years ago, I had some surgery on my abdomen, and during the recovery, it was a slightly complicated process, and sorry to talk about something medically gross at this stage of the morning, but I had a cyst on the wound, which basically was incredibly tender. It was basically this slightly bulging thing full of pus, since you asked. But it was incredibly sore and incredibly tender, and I was in the hospital, and they were sort of trying to figure out what to do about this thing, and one of the doctors came up, and this was a teaching hospital, so he said, would you mind if I brought in some medical students, because this is actually a really good scenario for teaching them how to diagnose something. And I was like, well, I'm glad my pain can be useful to you, so yes, you can bring them in. So a bunch of 12-year-old looking, medical students came in. And here's the thing you need to know. This thing was around my midriff. It was sore enough that if a fly landed on me, it hurt. Okay, that's how tender it was. And anyway, the first student comes up, and he doesn't know anything about what's wrong with me. He's got to guess. He's got to diagnose. So he starts kind of prodding and poking and says, "I'm going to just sort of ask you if it hurts where I touch you." And he starts up here near my chest, and he kind of is meant to be kind of gently pressing, and he sort of shoves his hand on my chest and goes, "Does that hurt?" And I said, "Well, yes, not because I've got any condition up there, but because..." And then he starts moving down with equal force, and I'm thinking... so I said to him, "Listen, I'm just going to stop you there. You're about to enter the ground zero of what's actually going wrong with me right now, and if you apply that amount of pressure to that part of me, I'm not responsible for what's going to happen next." But there may be two of us in here as medical patients. At which point his supervisor said to him, "Yes, and if this had been like an examination or an evaluated thing, you would have failed because of the way he was sort of prodding and poking." All of which is to say there are times in life when it really does matter how something is handled. I learned that the hard way. That's where we're going with this. Paul is talking about needing to handle the word of truth rightly. Not because in the case of my abdomen, the word of truth is so sensitive and fragile, but because it is so consequential. That's why we have preachers' conferences. There are so many things that we do as pastors, and in all of them we need help and training and input and encouragement. But nothing is more consequential than when we are handling the scriptures and seeking to preach God's word. I was sharing with some folks during one of the conversations this weekend that maybe it's in one of the talks. I've forgotten where I said anything now. So if I'm giving you a load of stuff I already gave you in a talk, you can either just sit there and be entertained at my obliviousness, or you can tell me. But I never feel more confident as a pastor than when I'm bringing people under the voice of Jesus, because he's the good shepherd. We're the under-shepherds. Most of the time in life, I feel like I don't know what I'm doing. But I feel like as long as I'm bringing God's people under the voice of the good shepherd so that he can lead them, then I know that at that moment I'm doing a good job as a pastor. But to do that, we need to handle the word of God rightly. That's not automatic. That takes training, it takes crafting, and so on. There are ways to mishandle the word of God. We can be prodding and poking it in ways that aren't actually going with the grain of what the passage is saying. We know that, of course. We know there's different kinds of literature that have to be handled in slightly different ways. There's a sort of there's a bit of an art to trying to understand the main point of a passage. It's not just automatic that we open it and immediately know what everything's about. One of the challenges we sometimes have as pastors is people who are starting to get into the Bible for the first time, and who expect it to be the kind of thing where you can just open the Bible at random and understand immediately what's going on. Sometimes we have to train people that actually the Bible has a shape to it. It has its own narrative, has its own kind of direction and texture, and therefore just randomly parachuting into some page you've opened at random isn't necessarily going to, you're not going to understand immediately what's going on. You need to sort of look around, get your bearings, see where you are in the text, where the text is in the whole book, and what kind of literature you're in, and all of those things. So rightly handling the Word of God obviously matters so much. That's why we've been appreciating these workshops over this weekend. But one aspect of rightly handling the Word of God is application. And I wanted to spend some time thinking with you about application over this conference, because it's one of the things I feel like I need to work more on myself. And a few of us were talking yesterday about what we each feel we need most help with in our preaching. All of us need help with everything in our preaching. But the question we were asking was this: what one thing would you most like to be better at in your preaching? And for me, it is application. So one of the reasons for that is I feel like I spend so much time in my sermon preparation working on the exegesis, working on the meaning of the passage, that I then shortchange the amount of time I need to think through how it should land and the application. And the applications can sometimes feel a little bit bolted on and thoughtless. Kind of do some evangelism and don't sleep with your girlfriend kind of applications that invite your friends to church kind of thing. So I'm trying to think through for myself how to really use the exegesis to do the application. My conviction is powerful application comes from good exegesis, because it's the word that we're applying. It's not our own additional, you know, advice or something like that. So I want to just share a few things on that I hope may help us. Every now and then you get to preach a sermon and you realize, oh, I think I preached on that a few years ago. So you think, okay, this could be a slightly easier week, and you pull out the old sermon and blow the dust off it, read through it and think, well, that's no help at all this week. I'm going to have to start from scratch. And one of the things I've realized as I look through old sermons is it's a bit like looking at an old photograph of yourself, and you think, why did I think that was a good thing to wear? Why did I think that was a good hairstyle to have? Why did I think that was a good exegetical choice? Why did I think that was a good illustration? And so on. And so one of the things, as I look back on old sermons, I slightly wince when I see how I've applied things. So let me walk us through what I'm going to think out loud with you about a few things to do with application. I would love to hear your thoughts, and I've got some other thoughts and practical things and other things that we can discuss together as well on that. Let's bring everything back to Jesus. We will never go far wrong if we do that. Jesus is the why of preaching. We preach because of Jesus. We preach for the sake of the name of Jesus. In Romans 1 verse 5, as Paul is kind of setting out his stall at the beginning of that letter, he makes it very clear that it is all about Jesus. He says in Romans 1 verse 5, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All of Paul's ministry, all of Paul's apostleship, the very grace that Paul has received from Jesus, all of it is for the sake of the name of Jesus. That is why we do ministry, ultimately. That's our greatest motivation, is the name of Jesus. Jesus deserves to be known. His name is precious. It's a scandal to heaven when Jesus isn't known and adored. So we preach to make known the name of Jesus. Not just to those who don't know him, but for those who do know him, so that we can know him better and praise him more rightly. So Jesus is the why of preaching. Jesus is also the what of preaching. The Bible has so many things that it talks about, so many areas of life that it sheds light on, but Paul can still say in Colossians 1 verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul, through the course of his writings and preaching, touches on all kinds of areas of life, all kinds of doctrines, all kinds of areas of theology, but he can still sum it all up by saying, him we proclaim. All of it ultimately is about preaching Christ himself. And the Christ that we preach is a very particular Christ. We're not just trying to impart biblical information in our preaching. We're trying to proclaim a person, and the person we're proclaiming is a Jesus who is unfathomably good. So Paul says in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. One of the things that means is we will never stop being wowed by Jesus. We will never get to the bottom. We will never get to the end of his goodness. It's one of the things I most love about being a Christian, is making fresh discoveries of the goodness of Jesus. He's even better than I thought he was. Now, in the first session, I shared that my favorite place on earth is Goree, Ireland, and my second favorite place on earth is the Isle of Skye in Scotland. And the reason I've always loved the Isle of Skye is when I did geography at secondary school, it felt like every interesting kind of thing of physical geography had a case study on the Isle of Skye. So I grew up thinking, wow, the Isle of Skye must be amazing. So I'd always wanted to go there, and me and a friend of several years ago now, we're both chatting about places we hope to visit sometime. And I said, I've always wanted to go to the Isle of Skye. And he said, so have I. Why don't we just go? So we planned a trip and did some hiking up there. But I remember the very first day we got onto Skye, our plan for that morning was just to do us a little quick drive around, do a bit of a recce, get the lie of the land, figure out the area we were in and what we might then want to do that day. And so we just hopped in the car and thought, let's just drive for a bit and see what's out there. And we discovered it's one of those places where you can just carry on driving for hours. Because every time you go over the crest of a hill or round a new headland, there's another fresh vista of amazingness. And you're like, whoa, look at this. Let's see what's around the next headland. And you can just, the whole day can disappear as you keep exploring. And I think of that when I think of Jesus. Because the further we go with Jesus, the more we want to discover him. Paul talks about his unsearchable riches. We will spend the rest of eternity exploring the goodness of Jesus. So the Jesus we proclaim is a Jesus who is unfathomably good. There's lots of versions of Jesus out there being preached around the world. There's, where I am based in America, there's the kind of the Jesus who is the chaplain to the American dream. There's the feel-good Jesus. There's the doesn't want to interfere in your life Jesus. But the Jesus we proclaim is the one who is unsearchably rich. And so as I'm preaching, I'm always thinking, how does this text wow us with Jesus? It might be by showing us just how profoundly wretched we are and how desperately we need him. It might be by focusing on some aspect of his grace, but that's a question I have when I'm preparing a sermon and I'm beginning to get a handle on the main kind of burden of the passage, the theme of the passage. I'm thinking, how is this part of the scriptures meant to wow us with Jesus? Moving forwards just a little bit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, that this unfathomably good Jesus we most clearly see in his crucifixion. So let me read to you Galatians 3, verse 1. I love this verse. This is I would love to have been there in Galatia when they got this letter from Paul. And they were like, hey, guys, we've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. So we're going to read it out. It's a letter to us. I think we're going to be in the Bible. So people are going to like know about us for the rest of history. And like, oh, man, this is awesome. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, Oh no, this is how we're going to be remembered. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, a bunch of stuff is going on in Galatia. People are being sort of wooed away from Jesus back into law-keeping. So Paul is trying to sort of wake them up to this and bring them back to the need for grace to be the sort of the through line of the whole Christian life. Who has bewitched you? Who's been messing with your minds? He's saying, you guys, you've kind of gone a bit crazy. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, you have seen the crucifixion of Jesus. Why on earth would you move on from it? But I'm struck that Paul says he was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, that wasn't because Paul had a big sort of flip chart or a whiteboard and did a sort of a Pictionary kind of thing and sort of drew the death of Jesus. He doesn't mean he was publicly portrayed in that way. But as Paul preached the cross of Christ, in the eyes of the heart, they could see him. And that is what we're seeking to do. As we preach from the whole Bible, the glorious, unsearchably rich Jesus, we are preaching the Jesus who was crucified for us. In a way, hopefully, that helps people with the eyes of their heart to see him. Well, here's the final verse that has really helped. Actually, this verse has ruined preaching for me in some respects. It's wrecked it, but in a good way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He says, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Now, if you know Ephesians, those who were far off, those who were near, that's Paul's way of speaking about the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's interesting, he talks about that the message being a message of peace, came and preached peace to you. Until Jesus returns, that the message is a message of peace. But what most struck me in this verse was who it is who's preaching. Paul is writing to this city in present-day Turkey, and he says, Jesus came and preached peace to you. When? When did Jesus preach in Ephesus? There's nothing in the Gospels about Jesus sort of grabbing a quick easy jet flight to southern Turkey or something and heading there for a few days and then coming back. No, Jesus preached to the Ephesians when the gospel first came to Ephesus. Paul and his colleagues and whoever else was involved in that ministry, as they were preaching the gospel, as they were trying to reach these people, Christ himself was preaching peace. Now, even more amazing than that, Paul has just told us back in verse 14 that Jesus himself is our peace. So Christ is preaching Christ in Ephesians 2, verse 17. If that's a thing, I don't ever want anything less to be happening in the ministry of the word. If it turns out that's a real thing, that actually through the ministry of his servants, Jesus himself can be preaching himself into the hearts of the listeners, why would we ever want anything less than that? That is what we're longing for. What people say is as they walk out of church and shake your hand, you hope it's positive and not negative, but my kind of view of what good sermon feedback is has changed. You normally get sort of a polite, nice sermon today, thank you, pastor, or whatever it might be. That's better than terrible sermon today, pastor. I used to love it if someone said, you're a good preacher, thank you. I think, excellent. But actually, that even better is when someone says, isn't that an amazing passage? Even better than that is when someone leaves church after our preaching and says, isn't Jesus amazing? I've had the privilege of serving in a number of churches where there's a team of people preaching, so that there's different pastors teaching. It's not always the same one every week. And this has happened several times where someone will come up and thank me for a sermon someone else had just delivered. It's not like we all look alike, but someone came up to me at my church just a couple of weeks ago and said, thank you so much for that message on whatever the passage was. And I was thinking, that wasn't me at all. But I don't want to burst their bubble, so I just nod, smile, and go, it was no trouble. Because it wasn't. But it's lovely if someone has remembered the message and forgotten the preacher. So I'm encouraged when someone doesn't know who they're thanking for the sermon. Because him we proclaim. We don't preach ourselves. Him we proclaim. So Jesus is the why of preaching. He's the what of preaching. And I want to suggest, as we think about application, he is the how. And this is something I'm trying to work much harder at and do better at. We want our preaching to change people. We've already seen from James chapter 1 that the word of God needs to be obeyed, it needs to be done and not just heard. We're hoping our preaching will catalyze action. And sometimes we think, okay, well, my job as the preacher is to explain the passage and then kind of push people into action. And I'm beginning to kind of, I hope, correct myself on that. I've been meditating recently on what Paul says in Titus 2. He says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let's stare at that verse for a moment. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to say no to worldly passions. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled lives, to be upright, to be godly. The grace of God teaches us these things. In other words, real change comes through greater apprehension of the grace of God. Paul says in Romans 2 verse 4 that God's kindness leads us to repentance. And I think I wouldn't have phrased it this way, but I think looking back on some of my past preaching, I treated grace as the starting point. It's the runway that launches us. And then we have to take over, and through sort of force of personality or something, we're the ones who then sort of trying to push people into action. But grace is everything. It's the runway and the plane. And so for someone to be changed, if we're wanting people to mature, to become more self-controlled, to become more godly, they need more grace. I work with a wonderful pastor in many ways, but his kind of, I don't think he realized he was doing this. I had a conversation with him once, but he would often use the language of, we've got to push people. We've got to push people. And the assumption was it's our agency that actually makes things happen. There's the word of God, and then we push people. But it's the grace of God that changes people. So if someone is kind of not moving forwards much in their Christian life, and they're not saying no to ungodliness, and they're not living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life, it's easy to think, well, if we kind of taser them a bit more with our preaching, they might eventually get going. What they need is more of the grace of God. The grace of God changes us. Think of that lovely freshly squeezed orange juice we enjoyed over breakfast. Hands up who likes orange juice. Quick survey, most of us. It's popular. Hands up if you like orange juice after you've brushed your teeth. Why? That the juice hasn't changed, but your palate has. I looked this up once. There's some chemical thing that happens with something in toothpaste that then reacts with something in orange juice and makes it so very, very bitter. The juice hasn't changed, our palate has. And similarly, as we rinse our mouth with the grace of God, things that we used to enjoy are not as sweet anymore. Our palate is changed by the grace of God. Our moral taste buds are changed. Sin is not as pleasing to us. We're still tempted, sadly, but we don't like it as much as we used to. Things that we may never have thought twice about years past now actually revolt us. It's the grace of God that changes us. One more verse on that, and then I'm going to give you a couple of examples of how I think this can help us in our application. 1 John chapter 3, one of those just really beautiful parts of the Bible. 1 John 3 verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So think of, well, it's just, we could spend, you can build your whole life just on those three verses. What we will be has not yet appeared. So there's a future us that is not yet visible. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. When Jesus returns, we will be like Jesus, because we shall see him as he is. When we behold, eyeball to eyeball, Jesus Christ in the flesh, we will be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Why do we purify ourselves? The logic seems to be that what we know we will be, we want to be as much as we possibly can be now. We long to be now what we will be then. I had some friends a long time ago now who decided to serve the Lord as missionaries in Cambodia. And I went to stay with them a few weeks before they were due to leave to get some time with them before I wouldn't then see them for a while. And I was impressed. They were still a month away from leaving, but I was impressed at just how much work they had already done in preparation. They were already well into their language study, and if you know anything about the Khmer language, it's not one of the easy ones, like 37 cases or something weird like that. It's a tough language, but they're like, let's just get going with it even before we get there. Let's just try and get as far as we possibly can. They'd already altered their diet and cut out of their diet the foods that they knew they wouldn't get much of in Cambodia, which at the time was really nice chocolate. I would be thinking, if you know in a month's time you don't get to eat chocolate anymore, you have as much of it now as you possibly can, right? I know these things because I live in America where the chocolate is disgusting. So whenever I'm back here, I just kind of buy enough slabs of dairy milk to tile a roof with. But they wanted to be as ready now as they possibly could be before going. And John is saying something similar for us. When Jesus appears, we know that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And if we have that hope, we purify ourselves now because we want to reduce the culture shock of heaven. And so we're motivated to be as much as sinful, fallen human being as can be in this life. We want to be as much as we possibly can be of what we will be in the next life. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So I'm trying to think through when we get to the application part of our preaching, how that shapes the way we do our application. It's not grace of God and then pressure from me. It's grace and more grace that moves us to change and obedience. So let me give you a couple of examples of how I've tried to do this in practice, and this may just be me, maybe this will resonate with some of you, but I find in the earlier drafts of my sermon, I tend to be much more pushy. And when I've had a chance to sleep on at least the first draft and hopefully get to a second, as many drafts as I possibly can before I actually have to preach. The sermon's never finished, is it? You're just at some point you have to preach it. But I find that I need to sleep on that first draft because it tends to be too pushy. So let me give you an example from John chapter 11, if you wouldn't mind turning to John chapter 11. And that whole scene with the death of Lazarus. Let me read the first couple of verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I think I've got the wrong text there. Where is the bit? Is that the bit where she does anoint him? Well, chapter 12. Oh, thank you so much. Oh, there we are, yes. Let me read this. I can't read my own handwriting. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So what is going on there is Jesus is being anointed. It's lavish. This pure nard stuff is very, very expensive. It's well, we're told by John how much it's worth. That's a lot of money. And she doesn't just kind of use a little bit and anoint him sort of with a drip or two. She takes a pound of expensive ointment and just sort of seems to use the whole lot of it. And what does she anoint his head, which would be the normal practice? She anoints his feet and then wipes his feet with her hair. Now, in any culture, that's a little bit gross. But in that culture especially, the foot was the dirtiest part of your body. And she is anointing the dirtiest part of Jesus with the most expensive ointment she has. And then wiping it with the cleanest part of herself, which is her hair. So this is a lavish act of devotion. And so as I was thinking about application, in my first draft, my application was, do you love Jesus like this? Do you love him enough to give up what is costly to you? Do you love him enough to go through the social awkwardness that she was willing to go through? Do you love him enough to not fit in on occasion because of your devotion to him? How much do you really love Jesus? That's, in one sense, that's not a wrong application. But it turns our attention inward onto ourselves. And I'm looking at my love for Jesus. And all of those questions imply a negative answer. And so I leave that application feeling deflated and defeated. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to change us and so on. So I try to flip the application in this way and say, let's look at how precious Jesus is to Mary. There is something in Jesus that can so capture our hearts that we begin to realize Jesus is worth far more than being socially embarrassed. We're quite prepared to be socially embarrassed when we realize who Jesus really is. Jesus is so precious, actually, we don't mind not fitting in. Jesus is so precious that even the things that we think of as being most costly, we're willing to give up for him. Jesus is better than all of the things we're tempted to prize in this life. And it's his death that brings this into view, because she's anointing him for his burial. It's interesting, you know, John has already shown us in chapter 11, after Lazarus had died, that his body was beginning to stink a bit. So we know that death stinks, literally and metaphorically. But in John chapter 12, we are experiencing the fragrance of a very different kind of death, because she's anointing him for his burial. Because she is seeing in the forthcoming death of Jesus an expression of love that is so overwhelming that it's worth far more to her than costly nard. Now, if I try and do the application that way, I'm putting our attention on the beauty of Jesus. At least I'm trying to. Rather than on my love for him. And the more our attention is on the beauty of Jesus, the more the obedience will follow. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. And this one, I didn't get to the redraft in time, and I think I blew it in the actual preaching. It was a Sunday evening when I realized what I should have said. That happens a lot, doesn't it? Sunday evening is the time I think most of us are most tempted to quit. One of my colleagues, TJ, he's a wonderful pastor. He's a wonderful preacher. I'm so glad to be at his church. I will often message him on a Sunday evening and say, whatever you were thinking about how you did this morning, God used you. So a few times I've had to say to him, you are fired from assessing your own preaching. So I was preaching a sermon on Romans chapter 6, and I was in verses 12 to 14, if you wouldn't mind turning that up. It was a sermon on basically offering your body as a living sacrifice, which is what Romans 12 says, but Romans 6 shows us a bit more about what that's entailing. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the application is, don't present your members to sin, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you can sort of think through the various parts of the body and think, what does it mean to offer God my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, and so on, and to think, how can I use each part of my body for the glory of God? Now, I taught that in my sermon as a series of oughts. You ought to offer the parts of your body to God. Now, that's not wrong. But again, I think I was framing it in a kind of, come on, guys, this is the obligation. This is what we've got to do. Like it or lump it, this is the job. But as I reflected more on the text later that day, it occurred to me that actually this is not This is not something we have to do. This is something we get to do. He begins with the negative. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's what we used to do. That is human beings without the gospel. That's just what we do. Back in chapter 3, when Paul was making his case for all of us being sinful and in need of God's grace, he expressed that sinfulness in often very bodily terms. So in chapter 3, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and so on. He's using bodily imagery to illustrate our sinfulness. We did used to offer the members of our body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But now he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. A spiritual resurrection has already taken place. God has brought life to us. And so now the very parts of the body that we used to use for sin, they can now be offered to God. I was talking to a guy at our church after one of the services. He came up and said, I'd love to chat to you about something. And he shared that he'd recently got engaged to a lovely Christian girl at the church. And he was beginning to get anxious about marriage. And I asked him what was troubling him. And he said, he's now a wonderful Christian man, but previously he had sinned sexually in all kinds of ways. That had been one of the main kind of focal points of his sin. And he was wondering, he was anxious about basically having a sexual relationship in marriage, and how could that even happen in a godly way given how much he had misused that part of his life? And I took him to this verse and says, the very members of the body that we have used for unrighteousness, we can now offer to God. And he'll not only accept them, he will use them. We can now use them as instruments for righteousness. Jesus is that good to us. He doesn't merely cancel our debt and forgive our sins and say, well, you know, those things are all forgotten now, but we can now use the very things we've misused in his purposes and to his glory. And so I said to this dear brother, you can, by God's grace, offer this part of your life, your sexuality, to God to be part of his purposes. You can have sex to the glory of God. And it made me think that when I had preached this passage, I don't think I'd preach the goodness of it. I think I'd preach the oughtness of it. But when we think about it in the light of the grace of God, it's amazing. We get to do this now. I think about my own body and my own limited capacities and all the imperfections physically and spiritually and all the rest of it. I can still offer this body to God. I can still offer the members of my flesh to God as instruments of righteousness. How crazy is that? He will take us. A lot of us have issues with our bodies and our image and what we look like, and there's things we're unhappy with and all the rest of it. That's a huge issue for so many people today, but one of the lovely things about following Jesus is my body belongs to him, and so the only person my body needs to please is Jesus. And a body that is pleasing to Jesus is the body that is offered to him. Your flesh and blood right now can be pleasing to Jesus and used by Jesus simply by being offered to him. So we present our members to God as instruments for righteousness because he's that gracious. So what I'm trying to do, falteringly and imperfectly, is to think how the thing that the passage is telling us to do, how does the gospel itself energize our doing that? How does the gospel make us actually want to be doing those things? and to see the privilege and goodness of doing these things. Whatever it is, and there's lots of imperatives, I'm not asking us to minimize the imperative or force of Scripture, but how is the thing we're being told to do something we now get to do? And the grace of God will make us love doing. Does that make any sense? So what I'm trying to do is to show that it's not that the grace of God is over there and then somewhere way over here is me applying the passage. It is the grace that drives the application. And grace-awakened hearts will want to do the very thing the passage is calling us to do. I don't feel like I've explained that terribly well at all, but I'd love to hear, we've got a five or so minutes, any thoughts, comments, questions on any of that? So actually, the answer to that, I hope I will be demonstrating in the next session. So that is still part of it, is what we can't do without Jesus, we now get to do imperfectly, but truly with him. So again, I think that is part of our application, is we are now new creations in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, and the Spirit is with us, Jesus is with us, as we seek to do the things he's calling us to do. And what is impossible for us becomes possible with him in our lives. So we'll see that a bit with James 3 and the tongue in the next session.